As a reminder, we are begun next week, and as usual, Mr. Holder will be teaching next week Sunday and the one following. On Wednesdays, there will normally be no Bible class for those 2 weeks, unless for some unknown reason, if he decides he can do it. But I just think it's too much on him. So if he only will teach Sunday, next Sunday, and the following Sunday, that would just be great. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your faithfulness to each and every one of us. How blessed we are that we are your children. Father, we are equally blessed because you have seen fit to design a magnificent plan whereby, by following them, we can find peace, joy, and all that you have designed in your perfect plan. It is for this reason we also recognize that the best way that we come to know your plan is through the study of your word. Therefore, as we begin to study this word this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Jude verse 4. We will begin with the introduction of false teachers in Jude 4. If you recall, we had finished verse 3 last week, which says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." We saw that basically there were two principles that we looked at last week, and the first one has to do with the fact that it takes learning of truth to combat error. The other one has to do with the flexibility principle of life, that the more you mature as a believer, the more you are flexible with those things that are not absolute. Everything that's absolute, we cannot be flexible about, but everything else, we have to be flexible as believers. So, we have argued that this epistle was written for crisis condition concerning false teachers. Furthermore, we have stated that the reason for defending the truth vigorously, which is what we call explain as contending for the faith. We say that contending for the faith means to vigorously defend the doctrine of the Word of God primarily through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the truth. So, to validate this principle, Jude now introduces, at least to those who originally wrote this epistle, he introduces those who are responsible for this crisis situation that caused him to change from writing about salvation to other things that we are now about to consider. So he introduced them in verse 4, which reads, "For certain men whose condemnation was written long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." The beginning word "for" is used here to explain the reason for the writing of this epistle to the recipients of this particular letter. It was necessary for Jude to provide to them an explanation as to why he changed the original subject that he needed to write to turn into dealing with false teachers. Now, this explanation, as we see from what we have read so far, has to do with false teachers or false individuals who are determined to undermine the Christian faith. He introduced them in that sentence, the phrase I say, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Literally, that her phrase read this way in the Greek. It says, certain persons have slipped in unnoticed, who long ago have been written or set forth for this condemnation. Now, the first thing that Jude does is indeed to alert the recipients of this epistle that there are false teachers among them. We should, of course, point out that Jude really did not actually identify these individuals as false teachers. However, the tone of this letter in the Greek and even in English suggests that these individuals were false teachers that the apostles battled with throughout their tenure on this planet. Jude's warning about those individuals then is introduced with that expression, certain men have slipped in. The word or the expression certain men is more literally certain persons, because the Greek word used is anthropos. Anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. It means man as a species, in contrast to animals, but it also means human beings or person. Now, in the plural, it really means mankind or humanity. So the translation, and that's the way it's used here in the plural, the translation of men really is not wrong, as long as we recognize that that is a generic term used to describe men and women. For both men and women are capable of the actions described by Jude in this verse. Jude did not identify these individuals, probably because the recipients may already know whom they are, or they have some inkling about them, but they needed some help to truly be sure of their suspicion, so to say. Now, we believe that these individuals were definitely false teachers because of the manner in which Jude describes them, with the expression slipped in unnoticed. The expression slipped in unnoticed comes from a Greek word paraesiduo. Paraesiduo. P-A-R-E-I-S-V-U-O. Paraesiduo. This appears, of course, only here in the book of in the entire Greek New Testament. It means to sneak in under false pretense. To slip in unnoticed. But mostly, when somebody slips in under false pretense, that will be the word used. The position of this verb in the Greek text suggests that Jude desires to emphasize the action of this verb, that is, the slipping in unnoticed of these certain individuals. His warning is that there are some individuals who have joined this group unnoticed because they came in not causing trouble initially. They just walked in calmly and became members of that congregation. They were probably individuals who came in professing false humility and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the congregation was taken in. Now, such profession will assure that these individuals were well received, and that's why the congregation was taken in. Of course, since these individuals came in unnoticed, it is even likely that they were the types of individuals at first did not in any form or shape draw any kind of attention to themselves. That may be the manner in which they came. Now, if they did bring any attention, really, it was still under the disguise. Or they have this front, that they have genuine love for these believers and as well as for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that way, no one will have suspected them. So Jude is saying that they slipped in unnoticed. Could also mean that the members of the local church that he was writing, they normally have ways of receiving people into their membership. But maybe these individuals slipped in without meeting those criteria that they use to admit people into their congregation. Or it is possible that they were what we call traveling teachers. See, the early period or early history of the church, there were a lot of traveling teachers who go from city to city. And when they come, they seek out for local churches or believers where they meet in people's home. And they will go in and introduce themselves. And from then on, they will either be a part of it and do some teaching with those group, and then afterwards, they will leave. So, regardless of how or who they are, or how they gain entrance into this group, one thing that is clear is that Jude wants them to know that those individuals that he's about to describe here are all false people, in spite of their pretended genuine love for our Savior. Now, a warning that some people have slipped in to the various congregations with bad intention could definitely cause members of this congregation to be quite suspicious of people, possibly some of the new converts or those who have joined them prior to them receiving this particular letter. So, to avoid any kind of confusion, Jude now proceeds to describe these people in four different ways so that there can be no mistaken about whom they are and their identity. Now, the first description of this first individual is that, as we see here, they are individuals whom God has known from time past and who will be judged. God knows about them from time past, and they will be judged. So that's why Jude described them as, in the phrase, whose condemnation was written about long ago. Whose condemnation was written about long ago. Well, this is one of those passages or phrases that when we encounter it in the English language, we have to go back seriously look at the Greek, simply because there are some problems with the way almost every English version has rendered this. And so I'm going to try, because this requires a thorough concentration on your part to follow the logic that's involved in trying to explain this simple phrase, because of what I say, the problem with our English translations. It's not necessarily because they're wrong or something. In some cases, they are. But it is difficult to express certain things in Greek in one or two sentences in the English language. Now, there are two difficulties with the phrase whose condemnation was written about long ago. The first problem is, how should we understand the phrase was written about long ago? That's the first problem. The second problem is, what does this condemnation mean? To begin with, the expression written long ago comes from a Greek word, one Greek word, prographo. Now, this word is very important. I'm going to attempt to put some of the meanings here, because we have to go back and forth to that meaning here. Grapho, it means to write beforehand. That's one meaning, to write beforehand. So we can say, write beforehand. That's one meaning, to write beforehand. The other meaning is to write in former times. To write in former times. Now, there's of course another meaning, which means, I'm not going to put down that one, that set forth or portray publicly, or as we say, placate in the public. Now, it was used for what is written before it is found in an older document by another author. What that means is this: there are times people can write something, and they think it's original to them, unknown to them that somebody else has written something about it. So, this word will be used when that is discovered. Prographo. You know, if an author came up and said, well, I'm the first to write this, and maybe no one in the immediate context has ever noticed anything about it, or then all of a sudden somebody begins to make a research, and lo and behold, they might find out that 1,000 years ago somebody wrote something about it. So, if you want to respond to the claim of that author, you say prographo. In other words, what you say you are writing now, it has been written before you. Somebody has written it. So this is it's one meaning of this word. However, it means then to write something either before the eyes of all who can read, or when this word is used in a preposition with a Greek preposition that is found in our text, it has the meaning to mark out. To mark out. That is because there is a Greek preposition here that once it's joined to this word, or once it's used in connection with this word, it means to mark out or to designate for something. So this word here is perhaps, the way it's used here perhaps corresponds to the classical usage, where it is used in the sense of publication of lists of influential people who are proscribed. Once you have influential people who are proscribed, that means those condemned to death. They will put a list of them because influential people are a little bit protected or somehow difficult to reach out. So their names will be posted in public square or in a public place to denote that these individuals are under condemnation for death. And in most cases, they put an offer, and say, if you kill such and such a person, this is what you're going to be given. So this same word is used to describe that, prographo, to show that somebody has been marked out for death. Now, the expression long ago comes from the word, the Greek word palaia. Palaia, P-A-L-A-I. That's the word translated long ago. It means long ago or formerly. Now, in this sense, it designates a point of time in the past. But it can also denote a covering of a period of time, or it can also mean looking back from the present to a point of time in the past. Hence, it also has a meaning for a long time or already. In the New Testament, though, it is used to point out something which lies in the recent or in the remote past. So it is this meaning where we say it, either you describe something that is within a recent time or even in remote past. That meaning helps to complicate that whole phrase. For this, scholars have battled with it, and they have given all kinds of possible explanations. And I'm going to give you the three possible ways that they have all tried to interpret this phrase. And in the end, I'm going to conclude that I don't believe any of them is correct, and I give you the one I believe is correct, and I'll tell you why. Because one of them, in my opinion, does have some content of what we'll really be dealing with. The first way they say is that this is the false teachers and their condemnation that have been recorded in heavenly books. That's the way we should understand it. that their condemnations have been recorded in heavenly books. Now, this interpretation will include, of course, the idea of being marked out, which I will emphasize, in my opinion, is a correct way to look at it. And also, it will contain the idea of predestination. That is, that the condemnation of the wicked is already set down in heavenly books before they even sinned. Now, this understanding is perhaps based in part on the notion of what is called heavenly tablets of destiny. Heavenly tablets of destiny. That's why we think that those who go by that explanation are somehow basing it on that thing that we call the heavenly tablets of destiny. This is something found in the book of Enoch. And we remember, I say Enoch is a Jewish apocalyptic book, a book that talks about the future. So this is where we think that they must have got the idea that influenced them to that interpretation. Because in that book, or in the apocalyptic book of Enoch, the idea of this tablets of destiny is that the whole history of mankind has been set down in advance. Now, if this is the case, it may even be better then to consider the expression was written about long ago, really as a reference to the prophecies of Enoch. And see, those who take that view, that's really what they are really saying, is this is referring to, in the ultimate end, to the prophecy recorded in that book, the apocalyptic book of Enoch. It's different from apocryphal. Now, that's a different set of books. Apocalyptic has to do with the end of times. So that's a false interpretation. Now, it has to refer somehow to the prophecies of Enoch or something that has been marked out in the past. A second interpretation is that the false teachers and their condemnation have been prophesied in the apostolic prophecy, such as in 2 Peter, or other prophecies, such as the one that Jude later on mentions in verse 17 of his epistle. Now, one problem with this view is that, except for what is written in 2 Peter that we have studied, we do not have apostolic prophecies concerning the condemnation of the false teachers. I mean, there's an ample warning by the apostles concerning false teachers, but we do not see anything said about their condemnation. Now, the third interpretation is that these false teachers and their condemnations have been prophesied in pre-Christian prophecy, either in the form of the Old Testament times, Jude mentions in verses 5 through 7 later on, or as a type found in the book of Enoch. Now, this interpretation, in a sense, makes a little more sense of all the interpretation people give. The reason we say it makes a lot more sense is because a couple of things that if you subject their reasoning, it can find something to support them in the Bible. First of all, we know that the Old Testament generally contains many statements regarding the punishment of false prophets. So based on that, you can say there's a ground for that interpretation. Secondly, the interpretation will then fit what Jude writes about when he talks about long time ago. It will fit it. And thirdly, it seems to provide them a more satisfactory link between what he says here in verse 4 and what follows in verses 5 through 7. Now, this view, of course, also has its problem. But to me, all these three views are problematic. In other words, they have problem. The reason is because all the three views on almost all our translators have zeroed in on one meaning of the word prographo. And that is, either they zero in on this 2 minutes, written beforehand, or to write in former times. And so, in using those meanings, it makes it difficult to understand the condemnation and how it appears in this particular case, what is written and who is it that is writing this, something about this condemnation. So that's part of the problem that we're going to resolve. A second problem is that it makes it difficult to explain the perfect tense in the Greek if we use the meanings that all these translators have used. The perfect tense in the Greek indicates that either the writing or the marking out was carried out in the past with the result that it stands valid as of the time of writing. A third problem is that the identity of the ones who have written this or about this condemnation is unknown. We don't know who they are. There's no indication of all of this in our passage or anywhere in the Bible. But if we take now, remember, my argument is all because they are zeroed in on this meaning. This first two. But I'm saying there's another meaning to mark out. Because that's another meaning. And as I've always tried to explain, when you pick up the Greek and they have all these meanings, you have to look at the text and make a decision based on the text and the context and other parts of the Bible and see if you can find the best meaning. Now, it wouldn't be right for me to say they're all wrong because they're using a correct meaning. But the question is whether it is the best meaning in the context. So, to me, I believe that if we take the meaning marked out, we are able to place emphasis on the certain ones or false teachers. Because, you see, if you use the word, the ones that they used before, then you have to put emphasis on something else, which is not, I don't believe is the intent of Jude here. So taking the word mark out gives us a different understanding. So the sense of the phrase is that these false teachers or certain ones have been marked out for judgment. Certain ones have been marked out for judgment. Now Jude may really be saying that certain persons represent a class of individuals who will suffer the type of judgment that he is going to describe in verses 5 through 7. Now, we say this because there is a definite article in the Greek. In fact, that definite article may be used in what we call generic to describe that something is typical or that something represents a class. So it is likely that these false teachers are described as representing the wicked in general. This explanation focuses then on the false teachers as a mass group and therefore eliminates the problem of focusing on condemnation. Because if you use the previous 2 minutes that the translators use, then you have to focus on the word condemnation. But by using marked out, the emphasis now is on the false teachers, which I believe that's what Jude is all trying to get the attention to emphasize about these false teachers. Well, there is really nothing difficult when you think about it, or nothing strange about the idea that God has marked out a class or a wicked group for judgment. This was carried out definitely in eternity past, where God certainly appointed judgment as the lot of the wicked. In other words, once God, in his infinite wisdom, created the concept of blessings, he invariably, because of what he knows is going to happen, he also created the other part of it, judgment. These are concepts that he created simultaneously. So it is for this reason that I believe that it is those who have been marked out long time ago, in that case, is something that happened in eternity past, when God in his infinite wisdom decided that he is going to carve out blessings And at the same time, he will covet the opposite of it, which is cursing or judgment. Now, this idea really is in keeping with God's practice of marking out certain individuals for judgment. As for example, I'll show you two examples in the Bible. First of all, in Job 15, verse 22. Job 15, verse 22 indicates that there is such thing as marking out somebody for judgment. Job 15, verse 22 reads this way. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. Remember what I've been arguing? Marked out. Here I say he is marked for the sword. Someone is doing the marking. And it has to be God, no other person. Well, in case it's not quite clear, let's go to Jeremiah 43, verse 11. Jeremiah 43, verse 11. Now, what I'm arguing is that this is a concept that God has marked out a class of individuals for judgment. In other words, he has marked out the judgment itself, and then there are some class of people that will fall into that. Now, here in Jeremiah, this is a judgment that Jeremiah prophesies will come to the children of Israel. And so he says, verse 11, Jeremiah 43, 11, he will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword for those destined for the sword. Now, really, there is no word destined in the Hebrew. But it is understood because literally the expression where it says destined for captivity, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew. It says those for captivity to captivity. That's the way. So we don't have the word destined in this verse. Most of our English versions, they are correct by putting the word destined. But I'm just saying in terms of the Hebrew, you will not find through the Hebrew text here and find the word destined. Rather, it is an expression where it says those for captivity to captivity, and so on, those for sword to sword. So that means that certainly here, it is God who can make this kind of determination. He is the one that determines when judgment comes, these individuals are going to die this way, these individuals are going to die the other way. He is the one that makes that decision based on his own wisdom. We don't know why he decides that or what basis. But we don't really need to know. He is, after all, sovereign God. He can do what he chooses to. So in this case, whenever there is judgment, and this is a perfectly good principle that we have to remember, whenever there is a judgment in a nation, some are going to die through sword, some will be in captivity, and some will be will die in several ways. But regardless of what, no one goes to any of these things unless it has been permitted by God in his majestic plan. Now, so in the same fashion, Jude then is implying that God is the one who marked out these false teachers for judgment instead of the prophets writing about their condemnation. The first meaning will imply that the prophets were writing. But here, we're saying that God marked out these individuals for judgment. Now, I want to be clear now, because sometimes we walk a tightrope in saying things that the Bible doesn't say. So I don't want to say what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say that they are marked out for eternal destruction. It says they are marked out for judgment. Now, see, the reason I say this is this. The Bible speaks of individuals being destined for eternal life. As we know, for example, I'm not going to read it, but Acts 13, verse 48, you can check that out in Acts 13, 47, 48, where he makes clear that certain individuals are destined for eternal life. But nowhere does the Bible say that anyone is destined for eternal destruction. I mean, we will assume that. But because if you're not destined for eternal life, then what's left? It has to be eternal destruction. But the Bible never says that. It always says destined for eternal life, never uses the word destined for eternal destruction. So what we are saying here is these are people who are destined for judgment. And this judgment, as I'm going to be arguing, is something that takes place right now in this planet. So, one of the things, though, is the reason we've argued this way is when the word prographo is used in the sense of publishing a list, the names of those condemned to death are generally posted in the public square. But Jude here does not give names, so that we cannot assert that God has destined anyone for eternal destruction. Because if he meant eternal destruction, he'd be giving names. So to say, the names in this case will be a general name for the unbelievers, but that's not what he did. So we cannot say that these are all unbelievers who are going to hell. We can say that. All we can say is that these are individuals God has marked out for some judgment on this planet. So we then believe that it is best to understand the phrase here in the sense of being marked out for judgment instead of something written or a prophecy concerning the condemnation of certain ones. So in effect, all I've been arguing is simply to make this simple point. And that is this, that expression, for certain men whose condemnation has been written long ago, should simply be understood as follows. Certain persons who have been marked out for judgment. That's all it means. It's just to show that it is people not written about, prophesied about, but those who have been marked out for judgment. These are the ones that Jews say have somehow slipped into this congregation. So that's the first problem of how we understand that. Now we come back to the second problem concerning the word condemnation. The problem lies with the fact that Jude introduced the condemnation here with a demonstrative pronoun, this. But you see, he has not spoken of any condemnation or judgment prior to this particular time, since he was still introducing the letter. So this then causes problem as to what Jude is referring to. What does he mean by condemnation here? Now the demonstrative pronoun calls attention to what is relatively near, so that we ask them, what is near to this condemnation, or what would this condemnation refer to? But before we really answer that question, let's just examine that word condemnation. So you see why I argue that we shouldn't talk about eternal destruction, rather just judgment. Because we do have the Greek word krima. Krima. K-R-I-M-A, krima. Now remember that what we're doing is going back to the statement I made last week about defending the faith requires that we have a sizzling set of logic and arguments. All we're doing is just setting those out, so you need to carefully follow the trend of what Jude is trying to set up before he begins really to go into detail. So, krima here means judgment, decision, condemnation or punishment. In our passage, the idea is condemnation that leads to judgment, or a condemnation that leads to punishment. Now, there are really three possible ways of understanding condemnation here. The first is that this condemnation, this is what scholars have thought about this, that this condemnation will refer to verse 3, the second half of verse 3, where Jude mentions of fighting for the faith. So they say that if the false teachers are defeated, then that defeat is their condemnation. In other words, once you defeat them through sizzling arguments, they are humbled, and that's what some scholars think is that condemnation. A second way that they think about this condemnation is that it refers to the condemnation of people that Jude later on mentions in verse 15. We'll get there in due time. Now, to me, that seems to be too remote, because the relative pronoun requires something that is very close, or at least something that has been mentioned previously, and none of that has taken place here. Now, the third meaning, or third way to view this condemnation, is to take it as a reference to the punishment mentioned in verses 5 through 7. So, in other words, this condemnation will be looking forward to verses 5 through 7. Now, it seems to me that this third explanation is preferable for at least two reasons. In other words, we believe that this condemnation is looking forward to verses 5 through 7. The reasons I say that is more like a more correct meaning is this. It is the explanation that would then provide continuity to Jude's point that the wicked as a group is marked out for judgment, because he'll be talking about this various judgment in verses 5 through 7. Secondly, the judgment of verses 5 to 7 are temporal. Temporal. T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L, temporal. Or temporal. Well, all that means is what? Is something that has to do with time. So the judgments in verses 5 to 7 are temporal. They have to do with time, which will indicate that the judgment of these false teachers will commence on this planet. So, the first description then of these false teachers or these false individuals is that they are marked out for judgment, and that judgment is going to begin on this planet. So, in a way, he's beginning to give them, there are certain people in the group who, when they start suffering, you begin to know they are the ones I'm talking about here. Now, it doesn't mean, now, let's get this straight so you understand, it doesn't mean that anyone who suffers in a congregation is under judgment. No, it could be. It just depends on the person's spiritual condition. But what Jude is saying here, this may be people who teach, and there are certain kind of judgment that will come to them that will clearly reveal that they have no business teaching what they're teaching, or there is something has gone wrong, and from that they'll begin to become suspicious of these individuals. So this is what Jude is doing here. So, having given this false description then, that there are people who are marked for some kind of judgment on this planet, he begins with a second description of these false teachers or certain ones, and he said that they are those ones who do not show true respect for God in spite of pretended piety. They do not show true respect for God, although they pretend to be pious, as we said. So this is why Jude describes them as godless men. Godless men. The expression godless men is a translation of the Greek word asebes. Asebes. A-S-E-B-E-S. Asebes. Now it is one of the group of words in the classical Greek with the first meaning of general contempt for established order. In other words, there are people who just don't like order or authority of any kind over them. Those people, the Greeks have this set of words that will describe them, the asebes. They will put them in that category. Well, this word always denotes more of an action than it is of an attitude. Therefore, it describes lack of reverence towards God, and hence the meaning impious. Now, it is true that some of our basic lexicons, the Greek lexicons, give the meaning godless as one of its meaning. Well, such a meaning really does not seem to communicate much. Some of the more advanced and better scholarly works in the Greek don't give that meaning. So it is easy to understand that when people use this, they say a godly person, godless, we don't really know what they're talking about. Although we assume that we mean that they are pious. But you really cannot say a godly person in the sense that they Jude uses in this particular passage. Now, this word, of course, is one that is used deliberately because it represents a deliberate action of withholding from God his due respect, or even being very hostile in the sense of condemning God himself. People who go around doing that. Now, Jude, for him, he favors this word. He loves this word. Actually, he uses it 6 times in this epistle of one chapter. He uses it 6 times in various forms, although the underlying meaning will still be the same. Now, so it is easy to understand, though, why Jude uses this word so heavily. It is because of the basic sense of this word among the Jews, the way they use it. To them, it conveys the sense of irreverence towards God and the resultant conduct that proceeds from such disregard for God and his laws. So to the Jews, God's commandments are the things that are supposed to regulate the life of man on this planet. So to live a life that is lawless, and to them, in their mind, that means that such a person is being irreverent towards God. Therefore, it is appropriate in describing people whose wickedness and lawlessness Jude discusses, so he feels it is appropriate to describe them with this Greek word. Now, really, at the risk of redundancy, we should still ask, who then is godless or impious? Well, it is primarily anyone that has no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ or God in general. That is the person who is godless or impious. Anyone who has no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way we can determine such persons is to notice their attitude towards the Word of God and what they say about the Word of God and about our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the recipients of this epistle only had to look among themselves to see those who do not have any respect for the apostles and their teachings, and they will label such ones as godless or impious. Now, today, besides a person's life, the most important way we can tell a person or tell if a person is impious, though he comes to church, for example, is to notice his attitude towards the Word of God. That is very important. There are a whole lot of people who go to church, no doubt, but they don't really take Bible seriously. They don't really believe it. I mean, they just, in one place, they seem to believe it, but the next minute, they don't really believe it. That inconsistency shows that they really don't believe it. So that person may not flatly deny the inspiration of the scripture. He may not say, well, I don't really think it comes from God. He will not say that. But he may say such things as this. Well, this particular passage is really not from God. Or it is really the human opinion of the Apostle Paul. Now, when you see a person like that, you are looking at an irreverent person towards God. So once we notice anyone attacking any portion of the Bible, then it should be clear that such a person is impious and has no respect for God. Furthermore, there are people who are impious because they are not affected by
the word of God. They pay lip service to the teaching of the word of God. They hear a thought, but they really don't believe it. So when you see those, you're looking at people who the Bible describes as being impious, or using the words as more popularly, godless. So far, we have seen two descriptions of these false individuals or false teachers. First of all, they are those marked out for judgment. Judgment that begins here in this life. The second description so far we've seen is that these are individuals who have no respect for God's word and for God himself. Now, a third description of the false teachers is that they distort the grace of God. That is the first description of them. They distort the grace of God. And that is given us now in this, where we're starting in Jude 4, in that phrase where it says, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The word change is a translation of a Greek word, metatitemi. Metatitemi. M-E-T-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Metatitemi. It means to change your right, to transfer, or take back. Sometimes, depending on the way it is used, it also means to change one's mind or to turn away. In our passage, though, the meaning is to distort or to pervert or to make something what it is not. So it is used in the present tense in Greek, implying that these false teachers have formed the habit of distorting or changing the true meaning of grace. Now, the word grace, it's a word that we've studied many times, mention it. It's Greek word charis. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's that word that means grace or favor. And it's a word that we see conveys a whole lot of meaning in the Bible, such as mercy, kindness, goodwill. And we have seen recently that it is a word that we can already describe in just one or two sentences, rather that the whole Bible is an expression of grace. And so we took some time in our study of 2 Peter 3:18 to demonstrate that if you want to understand grace, you have to just look at various ways it is manifested both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in terms of this word grace, it may possibly be used two ways here. Jude may have some meaning here that is quite of the ordinary. The first meaning that he may have used it here is that special manifestation of God in dealing with us. That may be one way he sees it. The other way, though, is to see it as nothing but the Christian teaching. If you recall when we studied grace, I showed that it can have several meanings. So here, he may just be saying the Christian teaching. In other words, when it comes down, it will be that they are distorting the grace of God, or that they are distorting the Christian teaching or the Christian message per se. So changing the Christian message may involve the denial of the necessity for a holy living, for example. So this is one way they can distort the message of the Christian faith. Now, the word license comes from a Greek word that's aselegia. Aselegia. Aselegia means is A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. It means sensuality, lasciviousness, or licentiousness. So it is perhaps then used here in two ways. First of all, to refer to sexual immorality, which the Bible forbids, or it refers to the whole lifestyle
of the pagan society where every immoral conduct besides sexual sin is practiced. So this could be the way Jude was using it. Now the whole phrase, or the entire phrase, will change the grace of God into immorality, helps us to define these false teachers. But I think it would be best if we continue with that after our break and after our communion service.